Greetings and welcome this morning around God's Word. I feel like I need to reintroduce myself a little bit. I think if my math is correct, it's been 6 weeks since I've been here. So just been kind of a crazy set of circumstances. It included some vacation time, some time in prison, and a business trip. But it's good to be back. It's good to be together around God's Word. It's good to be in Ephesians. It's been a good 3 weeks so far, and hopefully this morning will not be any different. Let's begin in 1 Samuel 17. I want to read two passages before we sing and pray, and then we'll go into Ephesians 3. My purpose in choosing these two passages is to think about the Gentiles from a perspective of being the enemies of God's people. Okay, because looking at Ephesians 3 from our perspective, from knowing Christ, from being Gentiles ourselves, I don't think we have a full appreciation for the enmity there, right? But I want to build that up a little bit, and I want to do that by starting here in 1 Samuel 17. Should be a familiar passage, but and we won't read, for time's sake, we won't read a large portion. Let's begin in verse 36. So this is David addressing King Saul concerning Goliath. And he says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So a very, dramatic account there, but you can see just the hatred that the Philistines have for the Israelites, right? And the disdain for the God of heaven. And you see, David's response and his trusting in the provision of the Lord against, in this case, the enemies of God. Let's read a short passage in John 4 then. Commonly known as the passage of the woman at the well. Woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans also being considered enemies or untouchables because of their, and in this case, they're partially Jewish, but because of partial Gentile blood. Let's read just the first 10 verses here. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. And listen to her response. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Let's pause there and sing together. Let's sing together from hymn 101 in the Zion's Harp, hymn 101.
Lord, if we pray,
Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before Thee to thank Thee. We come before Thee to praise Thee. Thou art the Creator. Thou art King of Kings. Thou art Lord of Lords. Thou art the Prince of Peace. And Father, we are so very thankful to have the opportunity to come before Thee in the name of Jesus Christ. To come before Thee in our filthy rags and yet be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and to be able to approach Thy throne. To be able to call Thee Father. And we ask Thy forgiveness, Father, for where we have failed Thee, where we have turned our back on Thee and on Thy Word. And Father, we ask that Thou would again renew in us a right spirit, even as King David did pray. Renew in us a desire for Thee. Renew in us a desire for the truth. And renew in us a faith, Father, a faith that is solely in Thee and not in anything of ourselves. For Father, we read together in Ephesians 2 that our salvation is Thy work, not by our works. And so we praise Thee for it and ask again that Thou would renew Thy Spirit within us. And Father, we just as we approach the Christmas season, as we are in the Christmas season, as we approach Christmas Day, Father, we are so very mindful of the greatest gift, Father, that has ever been given. The gift of Thy Son to reconcile each of us to Thee. To remove the partition between us. The act that tore the veil of the temple. And so, Father, we are in awe of Thy love toward us. And yet, Father, we want to draw near to Thee, not in fear, but in confidence. Draw near to Thee and to be in Thy presence. And we're thankful for Thy presence with us this morning. And we ask, Father, that Thou would lead and guide our meditation. Help us to deepen even our understanding of Thy love for us. We pray for this church. We pray that this walk through Ephesians would unify us, that would make us a better church, would make us a more productive church, and would give us a better perspective of our place in Thy body, knowing that Jesus Christ is the head of us individually and the head of us corporately as the church. And Father, may we walk in His steps. May we have His passions. May we pursue what He pursued. May we hate what He hated. And Father, we pray that all this could be done to Thy glory and honor. We pray for just that Thy hand would be upon our Sunday school teachers and our children, Father, we just pray in this day that their day would be productive as well. Father, just that in all things, we would give Thee praise, honor, and glory. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians Before we read, I just wanted to touch a little bit on some of the themes that have been shared already. One theme that I really have appreciated is that of untapped riches. What is it in Christ that we have access to that we're not claiming? Right, Brother Eric spoke of Joshua 1 and talking about God promising them, you know, every bit of land that they stepped upon. And Brother Eric pointed out that, you know, they went to many places, but they did not claim all of the promised land. They did not displace all of the Canaanites that they were instructed to. Brother Jeff Nyhauser spoke of the poor man in Texas that had the oil field under his feet, right, and didn't know it, and lived in poverty when he had a vast store of wealth under his feet that he was not even aware of. And I think it's just a good theme for us spiritually to think about the richness that we have in Christ and to ask ourselves if we are claiming all of the riches that are available to us. Or are we living, as both of them asked, are we living in poverty when we really have access to a richness of grace that is really beyond measure and beyond understanding? Just to highlight a few verses from chapter 2 again before we start chapter 3. Very familiar passage, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And this theme is echoed in other places in the New Testament. It's the idea that it's God that is saving us, right? It's not what we're doing that saves us. It's God that is saving us. But we are created unto good works, right? So the good works are to be there, but the good works are not what gives us a right to enter into the kingdom of God. So it's God's work that saves us, but in verse 10, he reminds us that we are created for a specific purpose, unto good works. Verse 14 here, it gives us kind of some foreshadowing into the mystery that is going to be talked about in chapter 3. It says, for he is our peace who hath made both one, all right, the Jew and the Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then having done that, the next step in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Brother Jeff talked about the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Habitation being a dwelling place. So God is looking for a dwelling place within us, both individually and corporately. Right? And then chapter 3 begins to talk a little bit more in depth about this mystery. Right? And then going into chapter 4, he starts to talk about a newness and an appeal to spiritual unity. All right, so we're traveling a lot of ground here because we're talking about enemies, right? We're talking about enemies both being saved by the same grace, by the same God. And that's why I went back and read in 1 Samuel to think about how sharp that division was and how sharp that enmity was, right? It wasn't just people living in a different country across this borderline. These were people that hated each other. And God, in Christ, has reconciled both to himself, and by doing that has reconciled them to each other as well, right? He's reconciled them to himself through Christ, but then also reconciled them to each other through Christ. And that's where the call to unity is. And so how powerful is that, to take the enemies that we read about in 1 Samuel and have them come fitly framed together to serve the living God, right? And I think it just magnifies the wonder of God and the power of God. So with that background, let's start here in Ephesians 1. We'll read the chapter together, and then we'll go back through a few verses. So ending with the building fitly framed together, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." That mystery being, right, the reconciliation of the Gentiles, of their participation in the covenant. Verse 5, "...which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." That what? Verse 6, "...that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So in the very first verse there, Paul talks about being a prisoner of Christ. And often we speak in terms of experiences we've had, and Paul had experience in prison. in several cases, but in Rome he was under house arrest, and it's likely that in being under house arrest that he was at night physically chained to a soldier so that he wouldn't escape through the night. And it's likely this experience that gives him this word picture here, that he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, right? He is figuratively chaining himself to Jesus Christ. And so that is a voluntary act, right? To be chained to Jesus Christ. Now that limits us, it limits our freedom, it limits what we can choose, it limits what we do, but it's a voluntary limit. It's one that says, I want to be in the presence of Christ. I want to do as Christ does. I want to think as Christ thinks. And I want to value as Christ values. And to do that, I'm going to figuratively chain myself as a prisoner to Christ. I love that picture that he paints. And it makes me think of what he says in 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. Just three verses there. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And what? And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that the very same idea? Becoming the prisoner of Christ. Bringing into captivity not only our actions, but every thought. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so that's, I think, a picture of where Paul is at. And it's been a process for Paul, right? He didn't start out there. And we'll talk about a little bit more of that as we go on here. Then he begins to talk about this mystery, that this mystery that was revealed to him, that mystery is, as we said in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. They'd be of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. And the beautiful thing here is that God is not only promising, right, the Gentiles an opportunity to be saved, but he's also offering them, again, through adoption, to be part of his inheritance, right? And I forget, maybe both brothers spoke about that, I don't remember. But I remember definitely that they spoke of this adoption and this inheritance that comes to the Gentiles, right? And this whole process that Paul goes through, it gives me a different perspective of the command to love your enemies, right? It says in the word to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. And it's never more apparent, I think, than in the person of Paul. Because if we go back to Paul pre-conversion, right, what is Paul doing? Paul is he's persecuting the Jews that are believing in Christ, right? Which is a logical thing for him to do if he doesn't believe Christ is who he claims to be. Because if Christ isn't who he claims to be, then he is being blasphemous. And so, that is anathema, right, to God's law. And so he's acting in a way that is logical with his believe. But then he has, right, the conversion on the road to Damascus, and he experiences Christ firsthand. And Christ says, you know, it's difficult for you to kick against the pricks, right? You're going in, you're going in the opposite direction, right? And I am calling you now, right, to be my servant, my spokesman. And he, at that time, you know, comes with humility under the authority of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he then becomes a brother to all the people that he's been persecuting, that being the Jewish Christians, all the Jews that had believed Christ's claim and had begun to follow him, right? But now we haven't even touched on the Gentiles yet, right? Because, and again, we have to think about this from the context of an Israelite, a Pharisee, right, that had studied the law. It says he studied at the foot of Gamaliel. It says he knew more about the law than most anyone else. I'm not going to say he knew the most, but he was at the top, right? He was in a very small percentage. And he had a passion and a zeal for the law. But now Christ has been revealed to him, right? But you still have to think about that in the context of being a Jew, right? So as a Jewish Christian, yes, he has fellowship with other Jewish Christians. But now there's still this group out here that is non-Jewish, right? And historically, very much enemies of the truth. Enemies of God. And so when it's revealed to him to go and to preach to the Gentiles, I don't think we understand sometimes the great change of heart that was, right? The releasing of everything that I am. I am a Jew. I am a Pharisee. It's his identity. And he's releasing all of that identity. Right? In that identity, he would not. We saw in John 4, the woman says, "Why are you even talking to me?" Right? And she's half Jewish. I said, "I can't even believe you're talking to me." And now God is asking Paul not just to talk, but to go and preach and to convert and to take a message of life to the Gentiles. Right? And we see in Acts 15 some of the conflict, right, that causes within the young church there, right? Because some are still saying, hey, you know, this promise was given to the Jews. And so if anybody's going to come, they basically have to become a Jew. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow the law. They have to do all of this, right? And then the other side argues and says, but we can't even follow the law, right? And it's not our Jewness that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. And that's what Paul goes through in Romans, in 3 and 4, and says, this is not about our physical heritage. This is about our heritage of faith. We can't claim sonship of Abraham because of our lineage, of our physical lineage. But now we claim sonship of Abraham because of our faith being like Abraham's faith. And so now the border is not there anymore. It's not just limited to the Jews, because the Gentiles can also have faith, the same faith that Abraham had. And then that's what leads to the adoption. The adoption of like-minded in faith. And so I just, as I studied this week, it just struck me that I don't have an appreciation for how great of a change that this really was. Because I'm looking at it post-Christ. Right? I'm looking at it from 2,000 years of Christianity, right? And that had not taken place yet at this time. They're still figuring this out. They're still coming to grips with this. And so for the Gentiles then to hear this and to have right, the hope, right, of being fellow heirs, it's an incredible thing to them as well. Brother Eric talked about in the first chapter the beauty of being chosen. And I think that applies here as well. And I thought of this is an example. I don't know if it's a good one or not, but it's an example. It made me think of when I got my new job a little over a year ago. It's a consulting job. It's a software consulting job, and so I'm going into it, and he's asking, you know, one of the questions I was asked was, rate yourself on your knowledge of this particular software, you know, 1 to 10. I'm like, I don't know, you know, I'm thinking, you know, maybe 6, and he said, okay. If you're rating yourself a 6, then your knowledge is probably 4. Because people tend to rate themselves a little bit high. So how can I consult on a software where my knowledge is 4 out of 10, right? But they hired me. And he said, we will not put you in a position where you fail. Right? And I took comfort in that. So there's two things that I wanted to point out there. One is the beauty of being chosen, right? To get that job is like, ah, that feels so good, right? To be wanted to be part of a body. That's a great feeling. But then the second part was even better, to say, we're not going to put you in a position to fail, right? We're going to start you slow. We're going to put you where you can add value, and you'll continue to gain and continue to grow. And I thought, isn't that how it is in the body of Christ, right? And how wonderful it is to be chosen, first of all, right? But then to think, we don't have to have it all figured out to be chosen. We can be chosen as we are. And then God can grow us. God can put us where we're going to add value. And that's a little bit about what that Acts 15 meeting was all about, right? He said the Gentiles are now part of the chosen, right? They can be part of the chosen by their faith. But they don't have to be circumcised, right? That's not part of it. It's about Jesus Christ now. Right? We can't even do everything. And if we continue our analogy, you know, no one in this company knows everything about the software, right? It's impossible to know everything. But somebody knows a little bit, and somebody else knows a little bit, and together we know a lot. And it works that way in this body, and we're going to talk about more of that in chapter 4, right? Where the body has many pieces, and we see that in other parts of the scripture too, but it talks about it here again in Ephesians 4, where we fit together because we fill the voids that we have individually. And then corporately, there's a lot fewer voids. And where we have voids corporately, then Christ fills those voids, right? Because really, Christ can fill everything without us, but he chooses us to work through us. I love verse 8 here. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, and Brother Jeff related that, you know, those riches sometimes come through very difficult life experiences. And yet never beyond the joy of Christ. He talked about, right, living in that joy. And sometimes it's hard to reconcile those two. But think, hold that thought for a moment. I'm going to come back to that. But let's read again together this prayer at the end. And this is one of those prayers that I think it's really hard to, at least for me, it's hard for me to preach about this prayer because it's such a powerful prayer just in and of itself that for me to say anything, I don't think it adds anything to it. I think it actually takes away from it. But maybe we'll make some comments about it in general, not picking the verses apart. But he says, my prayer for you is that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ would dwell in your hearts constantly, right? Not just some of the time. That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, constantly. That ye then, being rooted and grounded in love, right? Having love as your very foundation, that you would be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which really passes our knowledge or our understanding. But that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And what did Jeff say? He said, not a thimble full, not a cup full, but he says, whatever container you have, right? That it would be full of Christ. Full of God. In verse 18 there, that comprehend, I think it can mean other than, if my memory serves me correctly, the Greek can be interpreted to grasp. So when we think of to grasp, it means to understand, but it also means to take hold of, right? To take hold of, to take possession of. If we read it that way, you'd be able to understand. You'd be able to understand the fullness of God, but also that you would take hold of and claim and take ownership of the fullness of God. Yeah, you know, my business trip was actually to Switzerland, and you know, on the clear day on the train, we could see the Alps in the background. And it's just, you're looking at it thinking, oh, that is so beautiful, right? I wish Lisa could see this, yeah? So you get out your phone and you click a picture and you click on it and you kind of, oh, that just doesn't do it. You just can't put it in a picture. That is a beauty that you have to experience firsthand, right? The picture's pretty, but it just doesn't do it justice. Think about being at the edge of the Grand Canyon, right? And think about, okay, I want to send this picture. I want everybody that I know to experience this with me. But you just can't do it. You can't take a picture of the Grand Canyon and have it experienced in the same fullness as standing on the rim, right? Looking down into it. But then I thought about extending that analogy a little bit and talking about what Jeff said about learning through difficulty. learning through experience, right? That's not always pleasant. And I thought about what if you went on one of those tours where you're riding the burro down, you know, along the trail, and you get down into the bowels of the canyon, and then let's say you get separated from your group, right? And you spend the night in the canyon by yourself. Would you not have a much greater appreciation for the power of that canyon? This may be a silly example, but I'm trying to show us that sometimes it's the things that frighten us, it's the things that we fear that really make the power and the majesty real to us. And I think that's true with God. When things are just going well and we're just kind of living life as we always have, I think we appreciate God, but I don't know that we have a full appreciation of God. Does that make sense? But in the depths of our despair and an insurmountable circumstance, we say, nothing can get me from here to there. And then through God's grace, we get from here to there. Then we have so much different perspective of who God is. And I think that that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, he's not saying, I want you necessarily to have this wonderful, easy life. He's saying, I want you to experience the fullness of God. And some of that might be that life is really hard for you. But you'll come through with the height and the depth and the breadth of the love that is God. And the beautiful thing is, as we go into chapter 4, and as we talk about being a church together, and as we talk about being unified in purpose and being fitly framed together, that if we all have that experience with God, it will work out as intended. If I go back to my example from several months ago, and I'll try to do it without bursting into tears, about finding my dad's speed square, right? And using that square in our project so that every board matched the square. That's what it is here in the end of Ephesians 3. If we all experience the love of God and understand the love of God to that level, then chapter 4 just falls into place. Because we all just fit together. Because we're all aligned to the same standard. The only time we're askew is when we're askew from God or from Christ, right? And so when we're askew with each other, if I'm askew with Brother Ken, I shouldn't be saying, Brother Ken, you need to change. I should be looking at Christ and saying, am I aligned with Christ? Why am I askew with Ken? Because we want to be fitly framed together. Same goal, same purpose. May God add his blessing.
Thanks, Brother Greg. Appreciate that perspective this morning. I say it a lot. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I wish I could know what's going through your minds and what you're contemplating listening to this word. But I would hope that all of us would be proactive seeking this lesson, this change, this understanding of who God is. If you don't, it's maybe okay because you're going to figure it out because you will experience life and then these realities become, they make sense. So let's pursue Him and let's end the morning in praise with hymn number 415. Part of what I thought about this morning was how we all look in the mirror and we see what we see, who we are, and we see our limitations. We question things we might, but He has a promise for us that is complete, and He is in control. In this song, we focus on Christ All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Sing that song and think of Jesus. Thank you.
That's okay.
That's great. That's the one I wanted. Brothers, you know what to do. We'd ask one of you to close the morning in prayer and remember the food.
Heavenly Father, we bow before you this afternoon and thank you so much for everything that you've given us today, Father, for the chance to come together as a group of individuals, but to be able to be more than that through the gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus, Father. We thank you for this body and through and for the chance to hear more about you, Father, and to hear about your gospel and about the good news, Father. We thank you for the sacrifice that your Son made, Father, to pay the price for our sins and give us that ability to draw together as a body, Father, and to be in communion with you. We thank you for your Spirit who lives in us and gives us the power to overcome our sinful and human nature, Father, and to be more than who we are, God. And we thank you for adopting us into your family. We pray that you would bless the rest of our day, Father, as we share food together and fellowship. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.